As we turn in our Bibles to the preaching of the Word of God, we're continuing some of the topics that were recommended for this summer, and one of the topics that was recommended was to preach on Moses on the mountain, and that was by one of our younger contributors, and so we're going to look at what does all that went on with Moses on the mountain Sinai mean for us today. If you are concerned about the number of verses that I have listed in the bulletin, and that I'm just going to read the scripture and then we'll be done. And no, we'll just look at a section. I'll read a section for us, kind of the close of this section from chapter 34, verses 10 and following. This section is the second time that Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. And it comes after the sin of idolatry and the golden calf and the consequences of that sin. And the verses 1 through 9 of chapter 34, initially God carved out the stones that the Ten Commandments were made from, but Moses broke those. And when he saw the sin of the golden calf and crushed them into dust and made the people drink the water with those in it. And this time, God tells Moses, you cut out new stones, and you bring them up again, and he will write them himself on the tablets. And so that's kind of the setting of what we read here, of Moses having cut the stones and then come up again on the mountain. And this is obviously a summary of what Moses and God talked about for 40 days and 40 nights. But here we read in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 10, God says, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Let us pray once again and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, as we look at a pretty large section of your word today, we do pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us an understanding of the big picture here in these texts, and that you, Lord, would, through this message, and conform us more into the image of Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. We as human beings created in the image of God have been created to worship. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the language of glorifying God and enjoying him forever is the language of worshiping God. That is the purpose, why God made us. And when we worship God, we are really fulfilling the highest calling that we can have as a human being. And we are doing that which God made us to do, to give glory to him and to enjoy him forever. As we consider this idea of Moses and his interaction with God on Mount Sinai, what we see is that the worship of God is the chief focus of this dialogue, of that time with God on the mountain, the 40 days, the 40 nights, as God recounts it, as Moses recounts this interaction in the book of Exodus. We see at its heart and at its focus is the very worship of God. So, brothers and sisters, as we look at these passages this morning, what we are called to do is to give God our worship. To give God our worship, for he has redeemed us. To give God our worship, for he has redeemed us. We'll be looking at these texts in 2 points. Now, I'll just give a little disclaimer here. There's a lot going on in these verses. So we're not going to cover every little stump and twig in the forest. This is going to be a summary of the forest itself. And so we'll look at it, but we can see, even as we take such a bird's eye view, that we can take home this wonderful truth of our call to worship God. But the first point that I want to talk about is really kind of recapping what was coming, led to this point. Because it's important for us to understand that part of the story of what happened leading up to this point in Exodus 24. So in recapping, as we consider Exodus, it's at verse 19 where they enter Sinai, where they come to the mountain. And Exodus 19 has been called by some one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And it's important because what it does is it lays the foundation of how even the Ten Commandments are to be understood and how they're to be viewed. It's in the context of a people having been redeemed out of slavery. And that's what Exodus 19 shows us. God says, in Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's setting the stage then for what's to follow and how the law of God is to be viewed. It's in the context of God's grace. One of the things, too, to point out is as we consider then Exodus 20, where God gives the commandments. You know, throughout these passages, you have, you know, Moses kind of going up the mountain and then coming down. There's really like two sections where he goes up in the mountain and he stays there for long periods of time and then comes down. Now, as Exodus chapter 20 comes, God has said that the people shall not touch the mountain. But they come initially and they are gathered around it at its base. And one of the things that's important for us to realize is that as we read through the Ten Commandments, that God is actually audibly speaking these words to the whole congregation of Israel. Now imagine the scene. Mount Sinai, we're told, engulfed in thick smoke and darkness. There's lightnings, there's trumpet blasts. And they come to the foot of the mountain and they hear the voice of God speaking to them, giving them his 10 words. Another way to translate 10 commandments in Hebrew is simply 10 words. His 10 commandments. And so we read in verse 21, put rather simply, the people stood far off. Now, put yourself in their shoes. You come to this mountain, to the foot of this mountain, you've been told that if you touch it, you will die. There is thick clouds and lightnings and fire. But then you hear the voice of the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, giving you these 10 commands. In those little words, and the people stood far off, what was most likely happening there is a panic as the people realize who they're standing before, and they run. And they run away. And it's seen then in the verses following, because the people then say to Moses, "All right, Moses, here's what we really need you to do. Please don't let God speak to us again, because we will die. You speak to God and tell us what he says." So what we have here, as people in our own society at times will argue, if God exists, why doesn't he just say something? Why doesn't he just come down and speak to us? Well, he's done that. And the result in a people that had just been redeemed by him powerfully was to run away in terror because they knew they couldn't stand before a holy God and live. God speaking to his people audibly. And they run terrified. What follows then is then Moses enters this thick darkness for a brief time. And God speaks to Moses. What we have here, and Moses writes down what is said to him. It's called later in Exodus 24, verse 7, the Book of the Covenant. If you're ever reading Exodus, you come across that phrase. I wonder what the Book of the Covenant is. God has actually given us that book. It's contained within Exodus. And it's from chapters 20 through 23. This is the Book of the Covenant. But then after this, he comes back to the people, and they agree to follow that Book of the Covenant. But then we see in 24 verses 1 to 14 that God not only calls Moses towards the mountain, but he also calls all the priests, or Aaron and not all the priests, but Aaron and his sons, and then the elders of Israel to come. And what we see in Exodus 24, 1 through 14 is basically a fellowship meal between God and Israel. In the representation of Moses and Aaron and his sons and the elders. They're eating before God a meal And we're told that they see his feet. It's all that they see. They see his feet. But the imagery there, it's almost like God is at his table, and they're sitting at their table, and they're eating together. It's fellowship. It's after that, then, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 15, that Moses then goes up on Mount Sinai for the first 40-day and 40-night period. So as we've covered these events leading up to Moses being on the mountain, what are some things that we learn? Well, God is establishing, first of all, that his law is not given, and never was given, as a means of salvation. His law does not function in that way. It is not a means to be saved. And it never has been. It is a way to live in the saving relationship of God, or with God. Now, there are benefits to following the law of God, and he explains that clearly. But those benefits aren't our salvation. There could be physical, real benefits of abstaining from certain actions and sins, certain diseases that would come through certain promiscuous actions, but we're not saved by abstaining from sexual immorality. We're saved only by the grace of God. And so what this means is that the law itself is a part of what we call the covenant of grace. You know, Scripture teaches us of two covenants that God has made with man. There is the covenant of works, and there is the covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that Adam and Eve failed in the covenant of works, but that God didn't leave them in that state of misery and sin, but entered into a covenant of grace with them. What's the difference between these two covenants? The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Well, the covenant of works being made with Adam in perfection. The chief difference is sin. Sinfulness. There was no sin in the garden. There was no sin marring the relationship between Adam and Eve. But there's also the idea of forgiveness through God's grace that marks the difference between these two covenants. When God commanded Adam, "You shall not eat the fruit of this tree," this was the stipulation of the covenant of works. The penalty that he gives is that you will surely die. And in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat the word. So if we were to translate that really, you know, word for word, really woodenly, God is saying to Adam that the day you eat of this, you will die. You will be dead, Adam. And there's no provision of what happens if Adam fails. No forgiveness offered. It's just, you do this, you are dead. And that's it. Now, as we think about the story and how it unfolds, God chose to be gracious to Adam and Eve. They did not die immediately. They did not eat the fruit and just drop dead. Adam lived, it's recorded, for 930 years. So they continued to live. But there was immediately a spiritual separation, and he did die. When Moses writes the genealogies after the fall, and he gives the years of how some of them lived, it's not really the emphasis that Moses is trying to put there. It's the constant repetition of, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over and over again. The penalty of Adam breaking this covenant was death. But when we look at what we call the Mosaic covenant, it's simply a part of the covenant grace, the law given at Sinai, what is the bulk of the law? It is how you are reconciled to God having sinned. It is grace. It is forgiveness of sins that it is pointing to. It is acknowledgement. You are going to break this commandment, and here's how you come to me having sinned. Jesus, as we consider and kind of put these two covenants together and how they work together, Jesus, as the second Adam, fulfilled the stipulations of perfect obedience in the covenant of works. There would have been no grace offered to the Son of God had he failed. His demand and the demand of everyone who is apart from Christ is perfect obedience. We are still under the covenant of works if we are apart from Christ. But God, in his wisdom, in his grace, sent his Son to fulfill all that he commanded. And what the covenant of grace does is it applies Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of works to us. That we, through God's grace, through faith in Christ, are as those who have kept the covenant that Adam broke. All this is to say, brothers and sisters, is that the covenant made with Moses is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of grace, a part of the covenant of grace. And God has redeemed his people in this section of Exodus and given him his law to live in that relationship that he has worked in his redemption from Egypt. But how does that apply to us? Well, in our second point, as we look actually at Moses being on the mountain, we see, first of all, when Moses is first before Pharaoh, he says in Exodus 5, verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me." And, you know, it's not the idea that, you know, Moses isn't saying, okay, let my people go so that they can worship me, and then, you know, we'll all come back, Pharaoh, and live in slaves. It's, let my people go that they may worship me. And we see that when God first calls Moses, that the sign that God says he will give to Moses to assure him that God is with him in this work is that after he has delivered the people of God, that they will come back to that mountain and they will worship. They will worship God. And so in Exodus chapter 20, in the second commandment, in verses 4 to 6, we see God commanding his people, you're not to make any idol, any graven image, and you're not to bow down to them and serve them. When we are called by God, and when the people of old were delivered by him to worship and to serve him, to be his people, and he would be their God. That is the focus of the interaction then between Moses and God. Not only in the first time he is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, but then in the second time as well, that we read before this message. Now there's more scripture given to the first instance of Moses being on the mountain, and that's in we can find it from chapter 24, verse 15, through chapter 31, verse 18. God, in these verses, in that section of scripture, gives detailed instructions to what the tabernacle is to look like, what the holy places look like, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the lampstand, the incense, everything about it, the oil for anointing and the incense for burning, what the priests were to wear, how the tabernacle was to be built up. Everything in intricate detail is laid out in this first section of the point at which God would meet with his people in the tabernacle, in their worship. And then in the second time, in chapter 34, there are, again, promises repeated of going through the land and being victorious over their enemies. But the commands center around idolatry and worship and the observing of feasts. Again, dealing with worship. And so then you have a sandwich between these two instances. You have the golden calf and the results from false worship and not worshiping God as he has commanded and turning away from him. Both instances of Moses being on the mountain in his interaction with God deal with worship. And then the middle section between is the consequences of idolatry. Like God redeemed his people of old from Egypt to worship, so too God has redeemed us through Jesus Christ to be his people, and he our God, and that we would worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says. We are redeemed. The relationship has been established so that we could fulfill our calling as human beings, our most basic calling to worship our God and for him to be our God. So how can this apply to us? Well, in two ways. First of all, as we come to worship each week, as this particular setting, from Sunday to Sunday, let us each, all of us, be sure to come wholeheartedly with a prepared heart. One of the things that I learned this past week was pointed out of, you know, when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned, you know, God banished them basically from his presence. He banished them from the Garden of Eden. That's what that symbolizes. They were banished. And he put an angelic guard at the entrance to protect the way that they wouldn't be able to get back. The call to worship, you know, is just a brief little title in our order of worship. But in those three words, do we realize the significance of that? God is calling us to him to worship. It's in a sense a reversal of the punishment in the garden. We are being called to God, to his presence, to worship. And as the author to the Hebrews contrasts what we're called to with what the saints of old endured and were called to at the foot of Mount Sinai, with the thick clouds and the darkness and the trumpet blasts, we saw how they ran in fear and begged that God not speak to them ever again. We come to Mount Zion, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, to the very presence of God. We, by faith, enter into the very throne room of God to worship him, joining the myriads of angels that continually worship him at his feet, joining all the saints of old, from Abel all the way down to those who have recently gone and entered glory, joining them by faith, their souls made perfect in Christ. We join that crowd by faith every Sunday. And only that, but we by faith join our brothers and sisters who throughout the world have been meeting and worshiping God. Although we're here in this location, we by faith are entering into the very throne room of God to worship him. When we, you know, are invited to a party or a function, or maybe we're going out for an evening with a loved one, what we tend to do is, you know, if we'll make sure we're showered. If we need to shave part of our faces, we'll shave. We'll dress up. If it's a nice time, we'll make sure we look presentable, fits the occasion. There's a lot of preparation that goes that's involved in meeting with each other, in meeting and going to special events. How much more, brothers and sisters, should we all prepare each week as we worship God, as we enter into His presence, realizing what He has done, what He has accomplished for us. As we enter into His presence to worship Him, we worship Him with a whole heart prepared to worship. By the way, when the Old Testament speaks of someone who, or God calls someone to walk before me and be blameless, or maybe it was said of them, you know, consider Job, you know, my servant who is a blameless man. The idea of blamelessness is not moral perfection. It basically make sure that what's going on inside matches your outside. Be sincere. Come with a sincere heart, a blameless heart, to worship God. But in our day-to-day life, as the two texts that deal with Moses being on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights surround the heartbreaking contrast of idolatry and the sin of idolatry, let us, brothers and sisters, commit on a daily basis to put our idols to the death, whatever they may be, whatever form they might be in. Let us seek the Lord in His wisdom to show us what our idols are, and then seek the Lord in His strength to enable us to destroy those idols, to tear down the idols of our heart. Moses, in his response to the golden calf, ground it into pieces. I said earlier, the tablets of stone, I was wrong. He just broke the tablets of stone. He ground the golden calf and made the people of Israel drink it. But in that picture there, it gives us exactly what we're due when we're faced with our idols. Let's not be like Aaron, or as Aaron responded, let us not respond in like fashion that say, I don't know where this idol came from. I just threw the gold in the fire, Moses, and poof, here it came. Let us have the attitude that God commends for us in Moses. Not to be like Moses, but to have that heart that is fervent for God. Not to serve idols and grind them to dust and be rid of them. So, brothers and sisters, we have been created to worship. As great theologians have said, our hearts are idol factories. They're not factories that are just not doing anything. They're factories for idols, producing idols of every kind, every sorts. Let us be on guard. And as we come to worship God, let us realize this is what we were redeemed for, to worship Him, and come with prepared hearts to enter into His glorious presence to worship Him. In our day-to-day lives, let us seek out what is an idol to us, and let us destroy it, not by our own strength, but through the grace and mercy of God. Realizing that we're not going to have victory over those idols, but the victory has already been won for us in Jesus. God told Adam that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He didn't die immediately. But notice that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, in the day that our sin was put upon Him, was struck to death, crucified on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Let us, brothers and sisters, pursue God in our worship, both corporately in our daily lives, and pray that He would give us the righteousness all the more each day that has already been won for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for redeeming us. We can only cry out to you, Abba Father, because of the grace that you have shown to us through the faith that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that you would help us to live in accordance with this most blessed relationship that you have brought us into. That you are our God, and that we are your people. We thank you, Lord, for your continued grace in forgiving us of the sins that we commit and falling short, of so easily turning to idols. May you, Lord, cleanse us of unrighteousness, and Lord, help us, give us the strength that we need to tear down the idols of our heart. May we come before you, Lord, wholeheartedly devoted to you, sincere in our worship. And may you, Father, be blessed by us in our worship. May you, Father, give us the daily victory we need to tear down the idols that we make. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.